Thank you so much, Irene, for that beautiful message and song. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ came? Life takes on a whole new dimension and meaning as we come to grips with the reality of this wonderful Savior. We trust that if you're here this morning and you haven't tasted that reality, that you might come to Him who offers you real satisfaction in Himself. I'm going to ask that you turn again to Philippians chapter 1. We'll focus our attention upon this text that was read a few moments ago. In our study of this little book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul has just revealed to these people that he's not afraid to die. In fact, he looks forward to it. But at the same time, he has been given confidence by God that he is going to remain for their benefit. He's going to remain in order that he might have the privilege of coming and visiting them in person once again. And again, we say that Paul probably did that, probably was released from prison, then went back to several of the churches, including then a trip into Spain, and then came back to jail once again, and the second imprisonment, he was beheaded. But as he writes these words, he's talking about the rejoicing that these people will have in answered prayer and so on as he has come to them. And then he begins to emphasize a very important point. He begins to tell them that whether he's with them or whether he's absent really should make no difference as to how they live. Their life should not be affected one way or another by his presence with them. Because of the fact that God expects a standard of living for believers, regardless of whether their spiritual leader happens to be on the premises at the moment, there should be no difference in the way you live in church on Sunday morning and the way you live at work when you go to work on Monday morning. There should be no difference in the way that you act and the way that you respond when the preacher happens to be around or one of the elders of the church, and the way that you act in the privacy of your own home where no one else sees you. Your life should have a consistency about it. The lifestyle of the Christian should always be a consistent lifestyle. Christians should be the same, no matter where they are, no matter who they are with, no matter what they may be doing at the moment. And so our text says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And the word conversation here is not the word anastrophe, which is a word that is used several other places and translated conversation, where it means behavior or conduct. But rather, the word that is used here is the word politis. And politis is a word which also means conduct, but it means conduct within a different framework. This is the word from which we get our word politic or politics. We get the idea of the political realm when we use this particular word, because it means conduct that is characteristic of a particular culture. So the word that has been coined long before was not available when they translated the King James English is the word lifestyle. The word that we can use and insert there and be more accurate is the idea of lifestyle. Because you see, it's the lifestyle that's being talked about here. It is the emphasis is upon the duty of the citizenship. The duty of the citizenship of those that are citizens of heaven. Look over at chapter 3 for just a moment, and we'll show you how Paul uses this in another way. Chapter 3 and verse 20. He draws from the same root here when he says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, and so on. Our citizenship is in heaven. the idea of the duty of the citizenship or the lifestyle of the believer. Now, a few weeks ago, before we got involved in some special messages around Christmas time, we were talking, you'll remember, about the idea of magnifying Christ in our bodies, whether it be by life or by death. The fact that believers are to demonstrate in their life the greatness of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ can be seen by a world that belittles Him, a world that frowns upon Him, can look at the believer and really be impressed with the fact that we have a great God. Not be impressed with the believer, but we become like reflecting glasses, like mirrors. We become like magnifying glasses in magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, some of you came to a real conviction in your heart that you wanted to have the beauty and fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ be manifest forth from your life. We're glad for that decision. But now here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's doctrine in shoe leather. This is the how-to. How to actually carry out that commitment that you made concerning magnifying Jesus Christ. And so we want to talk about the lifestyle of the believer. And believe me, the lifestyle of the believer is very important. The gospel is more than a creed. It is Christ. It is more than a way of life. It is life. And every moment of the life that you live, you are influencing someone. Somewhere, somehow, some way, your life is influencing the lives of those round about you. You are either influencing them to be drawn closer to a decision to receive Jesus Christ, or you are living your life and causing people to turn away from Him. Anything less than the very likeness of Christ reproduced in your life is belying your belief and belittling the gospel. So it says, only let your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, rather interesting, because when I read this in the English some time ago, I immediately thought in terms of the fact that you think of something becoming something else. You think in terms of it fitting. And it was interesting to look up the Greek word and find that there are a number of words that are used in the New Testament that mean exactly that. It means to be fit or to fit. But this word is a different word. And it's a word that's used rather rarely in Scripture. It's the word that is the Greek word axios, probably where we get our word axiom. And it means really worthy. Some translations now have translated it worthy. But it means more than that, because the actual literal meaning of the word means having the same weight as. It's the idea, if you please, of a balance scale. Over here on this side, we put the gospel. And over here on this side, we put the Christian. And it should weigh the same. Otherwise, it is not axios. It's not a matter of it fitting, though obviously the Apostle Paul used the idea of fitting in many other places in Scripture and talked about the fact that we as believers should be fit the gospel. But rather, it means to be of like value. When people evaluate the gospel and find it to be the very power of God unto salvation, they should be able to evaluate your life and find that your life stacks up alongside the gospel, and that in essence they are the same weight, they are the same value, they are the same worth. So the word corresponds could be translated here, but even there the word corresponds does not entirely tell the picture, because you have to convey the idea of value. So you have to say, let the value of your lifestyle correspond with the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, may I ask you, does it? Does the value of your lifestyle correspond with the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ? My friend, the Apostle Paul looked at this church that was a deeply spiritual church. He had a very personal spot in his heart for these people. And he says to them, look, you want to magnify Jesus Christ? You want to really live for Jesus Christ? I don't care whether I'm there or not. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What you do should be consistent, totally, completely consistent with the entire scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it is not, there is something wrong. Now the thing is that the gospel means good news. And you know as well as I that there are a lot of Christians that are bad news. And that are a rebuke to the gospel. We are to live our lives so as to shut the mouths of the critics of Christianity. When Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, examined the Christians and reported back to Trajan, the emperor, he had to admit, even though he was looking for a charge whereby he would be able to condemn them, he said, and I quote, "They bound themselves by an oath, not for any criminal end, but to avoid theft or robbery or adultery, never to break their word, or to repudiate a deposit when called upon to refund it." He said, in other words, that characterizing the Christians, they do not commit crimes. They live morally pure. They are totally and explicitly honest. And they always pay their debts. That was the report that Pliny brought back to Trajan. And he said, in essence, I could not find any reason to accuse them. Their life is totally consistent with the life of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps one of the greatest critics of Christianity in the last century was an atheist by the name of Bertrand Russell. I don't suggest you read any of his writings. There's nothing worthwhile in them. He obviously has colored his whole thinking by a preoccupation with sex. In fact, he says that the only nice people in the world are the ones with nasty minds. It's interesting that Bertrand Russell, at the end of his life, said, "Philosophy has been for me a total washout." He felt that it let him down. He died in terrible darkness. He was an atheist, a man who did not believe in God. And he wrote an essay that is one of his most famous called "Why I Am Not a Christian." In that essay and subsequent essays on the same subject, he states the reasons why he doesn't believe in God, why he doesn't believe in Christ, why he doesn't believe in the Bible. He first of all starts out giving some philosophical rationalization. All of it is colored by his apparent preoccupation with sex, and that whole idea just sort of exudes from what he says. But the big monster that keeps rearing its ugly head in Bertrand Russell's writings is the argument that he had concerning the way Christians live. His constant condemnation of Christianity kept boiling down to certain people who were professing Christians that he had seen doing certain things that disqualifies Christianity in his mind. I'll just give you a couple sample statements. He said this, "I think there are many good points on which I agree with Christ, a great deal more than many professing Christians. I do not know that I can go all the way with him, but I could go with him much further than most professing Christians can. I do not profess," he says, "to live up to them, that is, to Christ's standards, myself. But after all, it's not quite the same thing for me as it is for a Christian, is it?" He went on to say this. There is the idea that we should all be wicked if we did not hold to the Christian religion. It seems to me that the people who have held to it have been, for the most part, extremely wicked. The Spaniards, for example, in Mexico and Peru, used to baptize infants of the Indians and immediately dash their brains out, by this means securing for them a place in heaven. Then he goes on from there and he begins to talk about the lives specifically of people that he's seen and the inconsistency that he has had. Now, I grant you, he has tried to pick out the worst, you see? But doesn't that challenge you to be the best? I mean, if Bertrand Russell happened to be looking at Valley Church and at you people, would he find another example of why he should not believe the Bible? Or would he find an absolutely irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be and he is indeed the Lord of the universe? Which, if he saw your life, let the value of your lifestyle correspond to the value of the gospel of Christ. Bertrand Russell lived 96 years. And in those 96 years, he found nothing that lasted or was satisfying. Maybe he never, ever really met a real Christian in his life. I don't know. But it breaks my heart to think that if he would have seen my life, he might have gotten the same conclusion at certain stages in my Christian life. See? Who are the Bertram Russells who are watching you now? Are you going to live for him so clearly that the world will see reality? Now, I want to turn to another passage of Scripture for a moment. We don't want to spend long here, but let's look over at Titus chapter 2. I don't mean to be picking on any one particular group of people, but I think that perhaps it would be well to illustrate this with another passage of Scripture. The whole idea of letting the value of your lifestyle correspond with the value of the gospel of Christ. I want you to look at Titus chapter 2 and begin to read at verse 9. It begins, exhort, but the word exhort is in italics. As you notice, it's not in the original. It probably would be better to translate that. Let servants be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, mind you, what Paul says here is that when you are employed by someone else, when you are working for another man, and most of you men are, some of you women have jobs, you're working for someone, that in that job, you should be obedient to your master. You should please your master, not please yourself. You shouldn't talk back to your master. You should never purloin. Purloin just simply is a word that means to keep back. It means to steal, to take something that doesn't belong to you. You should never steal from him, either time or money, to keep back from doing a full hard day's work is just as wrong. It's purloining just as much as actual stealing of goods is, you see. Not purloining, not loafing on the job, not keeping back, giving him an honest day's work for day's wage, no matter whether that wage is low or high or intermediate. You give an honest day's work, not worried about the wages. You do it as unto the Lord. You are faithful, you are trustworthy, in order that you might adorn the gospel of God, that you might adorn the doctrine of God. That when you dress up to go to work in the morning, you don't merely wear the uniform of your particular job. You wear the adornment of the doctrine of God. That doesn't mean that you waste all your time talking to someone else about Christian things and not doing your job. It may in times mean that you do not have an opportunity to on the job say anything with your lips, but there is plenty you can say with your life. And you are adorning the gospel of God by your very presence there. Incidentally, the word adorn is cosmeo, from which we get the word cosmetics. The men don't usually wear cosmetics much. Hairspray, I guess, or something nowadays. But nevertheless, the idea of cosmetics was, it meant literally to arrange. And it means really to arrange something. It's a word that is used in regard to the world system that is arranged in its antagonism toward God. It is an orderly arrangement in its antagonism toward God. Anything with order is that which is used with cosmos. You are to order your life so carefully that people will see that you believe the Bible. That's a rebuke, isn't it? Evaluate your own job situation in the light of this text. Are you obedient to your boss? Do you please him when you do something? Are you living your life so as to please him? Please your boss. It doesn't even say please the Lord here. The thing that pleases the Lord is for you on the job to please your boss. Don't ever talk back to him. Not answering again. He calls you a dirty so-and-so, and you smile and say, "Thank you, sir." You say, "Oh, come on now. Listen, my friends. The reality of Jesus Christ will be so evident in your life that the man will not be able to stand." If any of you have heard Dr. Brandt, you may have heard his story that he tells concerning his own experience. He worked with a boss when he was in industry. He was an engineer, you know. And I know some of you are engineers, one or two or 300 of you. Anyway, Dr. Brandt had a boss that would come into the room and he would say, "Brandt, come here!" And Brandt, even though he was a Christian, would be tempted to answer, "What do you want?" Because that's the way everybody reacted to this guy. And everybody in the office had the same attitude. And whether they said it or not, they felt it. And they'd go into his office just like this. "I dare you to say anything," you know? The boss would tell him something, and it didn't make any difference what he said. That boss, they'd go home and beat their wives, you know? And Dr. Brandt was killing him. Literally killing him. And one day he got on his knees and he met the issue with the Lord. And he decided, I'm gonna settle this thing once and for all. He didn't even see a psychiatrist. He just became one. But you know, I didn't mean that the way it came out. I was listening to a message. I was listening to a message by John MacArthur the other day, and he says, "I want to quote you from Playboy magazine," and everybody kind of snickered a little bit. He said, "It was in Newsweek. They quoted Playboy." You get yourself in a spot sometimes, don't you? All right, but Dr. Brandt got to the Lord, and the Lord dealt with him about this thing. His boss came in. "Brandt, come here." And he says, "Yes, sir. What do you want? Can I help you?" He began to live to please his boss. And what happened? All the guys working in the office with their ulcers and their beat-up wives, they thought, "Boy, this guy's got something I don't have." They kept coming to him. Brant, what's the matter? Well, Brant said, I've got to work now, but I'll tell you later. Can we have supper together? And they'd have supper together, and he'd lead him to the Lord. And pretty soon, all these guys are saying, yes, sir, to the boss, you know. The boss came, and he says, Brant, I understand that you've been talking to some of the men. He said, I want you to know that I want you to keep it up. In fact, he says, if you can help them on the job, he says, use the time on the job to help them. So Brant began counseling there in that plant. Began ministering to these people. That's how he got interested in counseling and went on and got further education and now is involved in counseling people and has an effective counseling ministry. But you see, it all started with him just saying yes, sir, to his boss instead of screaming back. And it transformed the lives of who knows how many people because a man learned the simple lesson that, you see, it's not so important that you get your way. The important thing is that you live Jesus Christ. And the thing we must learn as Christians is that in our lives, no matter where we may be, our lifestyle should reflect the glory of our marvelous Savior. If it fails in that point, then my friends, we have failed. We have failed to be an effective witness to the glory of God. And what God did for Henry Brant, God can do for Paul Steele, and God can do for you. That doesn't mean we're going to be suddenly perfect. And there'll be those that will see imperfections in our life, and they'll point out those imperfections. But we can grow, and we can learn, and we can mature, and we can adorn the very gospel of God. Now let's go back to Philippians 1. Only let the value of your lifestyle be corresponding with the value of the gospel of Christ. Now notice that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. He says, whether I come or don't come, that shouldn't make any difference the way you live. You should live consistently whether I'm there or whether I'm not there, but I want to hear the good reports coming back. I want to hear how this has worked out in your life. And so then he begins to list some of the things that are involved in producing this consistent lifestyle. And it's interesting because you can trace down through all the way through the second chapter, clear to the 16th verse of the second chapter, and you'll find that the main purpose that Paul has in mind is listing off some of these things that are important. And we're going to be studying for several weeks to come in regard to these things that are important that we might have a consistent lifestyle. Now, you can't just say, well, I've got this, therefore I have a consistent lifestyle. No, you have to have the whole thing. And not only the passages here, but you have to work into your life all of Scripture so that your life is evidencing a scriptural response to every difficulty that comes into your life. And believe me, that takes growth. And it takes saturation in our minds by the Word of God. We're going to study through it. We're going to find those things that we should have in our life. Some of them are going to stamp all over your toes, just like they stamp all over my toes. But nevertheless, God wants us to learn these things. All right, so he begins by saying that you stand fast. This is verse 27, the middle of the verse. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the Greek word here for standing fast is a present tense word. The word is stako. It's a military term, and it speaks of steadfastness. It speaks of holding the line against the enemy. Paul used this term often. He said in 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand fast in the faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, stand fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, stand fast in the apostles' teaching. But the term is a term that denotes warfare. It pictures, for the believer, Satan seeking to break through the ranks. And we have to stand firm and let nothing break our ranks. One of the strategies of military warfare is divide and conquer. And the concept of dividing and conquering is simply that if you can separate your army, then move on to the other armies, and so on. And so the strategy is divide and conquer. Obviously, we can, in this day and age, understand what it means to divide and conquer when we study the great military operations that have gone on in past history. It has always been the armies that have been united in purpose who have been able to win the victory. It's always been the armies who have been able to bring forth a united front. And this, of course, is what Eisenhower was able to do in Europe in bringing together the Allies and actually beginning to advance on the German armies and win the war. He was able to en masse all of those that were allies with him and able to march on to victory. Now, Satan is doing everything he can among believers right on this level where we are today to break our ranks, to cause division, to cause schism in the church, to cause that there might be division among those that are believers. And there are three areas in which we are to stand fast. We are to stand fast, it says, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the three areas of unity that are needed among believers literally are the unity of spirit, the unity of soul, and the unity of service. There is a unity that must come to believers on this level before we're able to go out into the world and really conquer, and really win, and really hold our line against the advance of Satan. Now, the first of those is a unity of spirit. The spirit of the believer is the place where the Holy Spirit takes up his residence. He indwells our spirits. And if an individual gives himself over to the control of the Spirit of God by the filling of the Spirit, then the Spirit of God is able to control the soul and ultimately the body as well. This is not, however, an organizational unity. It's not a unity that we organize. We're going to organize so we are united. It's not an idea of all of us getting our heads together and deciding to give out tracts on such and such a corner, on such and such a day, and thus saturate that particular area with the gospel. That's not the unity we're speaking of, though that might be something that Christians could do effectively at a particular time. It's talking here about organic unity. It's a unity that is made by the working of God's Holy Spirit. The Scripture makes it clear that it can be guarded by believers, but it cannot be created by believers. It is something that we can break, but it is not something we can make. It is something that exists when a large number of people in a congregation are filled with the Spirit and directed by the Spirit. I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul, this is another of his prison epistles. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. There's our word axios again. That you walk corresponding with the same value with the vocation wherewith you are called. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, an analysis of that passage will show you that the unity of the Spirit is something that God gives to a body of believers. The keeping of that unity of the Spirit comes by lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Those things are related to the guarding of this unity that God grants. We have a unity in our midst. That unity is very clearly spelled out in 1 Corinthians 12. Maybe we ought to look at that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized, identified into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. Then that text goes on and points out that there are many members to the body, differences, but there are diversities with unity. Your body is a diverse number of members, but with a unity. Your hands, your feet, your nose, your ears are all fortunately different. We'd look pretty odd, wouldn't we? If all of our noses looked like hands, you see? That'd be a strange thing. And our bodies are made up to be functional. And the body of Jesus Christ is made up to be functional. And there are spiritual gifts that are given to the body in order that the body might be matured and built up. But we have then a unity of spirit. But what happens? One guy thinks he's got more authority than another. One guy thinks that he's smarter than somebody else. And there begins to be strife between them. There begins to be strife in the body. And you see the unity that is organic and is a part of the very Christian life is lost. Something else is lost too. Look over at John 17. John chapter 17. Beginning of verse 20. Christ is praying His great high priestly prayer here. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on Me through their word. He doesn't just pray for His disciples. He prays for those that become believers as a result of the apostolic ministry. That's you and me. He's praying for us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ personally, before His crucifixion, prayed for us. All of those that would believe on His word. All right? Now notice. That they all may be one. Look at His illustration. As Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us. Here it is. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. The world today does not believe that God sent Jesus Christ. Part of the reason is because believers have not kept the unity of spirit in a bond of peace. You see, the idea of keeping the unity of spirit in the bond of peace has to do peace. The word peace just simply means reconciliation. It doesn't mean we're always going to agree. But we keep the unity of spirit as we respond humbly to one another. As we as believers in Christ are brought together, utilizing the various gifts that are given to us, utilizing the various things that God bestows upon us in the way of hopes and dreams and aspirations concerning our fellowship, and we can have a marvelous oneness. If there's humility, if there's meekness, if there's forgiveness. You see, it's not as though we all always agree on everything. There are many different orientations, many different unique personalities in a body. But there's room in the body of Jesus Christ for differences of opinion. If two people always agree, one of them is necessary. And we don't have
We don't have the kind of false unity where we all just kind of hide our heads in the sand and say, we disagree about everything, get away from here, don't even bring up any disagreements. But we stand with our guidebook as the Bible, believed literally. Our church is regulated under constituted biblical authority. Our object must be to advance the cause of Christ as we are led by the Spirit of God. Mistakes will be made, but we love each other and forgive each other, and we keep moving. And that's what Paul is talking about. And he wants a body of believers, a local body. And he's writing here, remember, he's writing here to a local body. And he says, I want you to be those individuals who recognize the unity of spirit, the diversity of the body, and the unity of the spirit. But now there's a second area of unity. He says, standing fast in one spirit with one mind. Now the word mind there isn't mind at all. It's psuche, it's soul. It's the word for soul. Now remember, the scripture is that which makes a distinction between the soul and the spirit. And we're talking about two different things. The unity of the spirit has to do with that oneness that comes because we are the body of Christ. Unity of mind is something else. We think alike as our minds are transformed by the Word of God. We feel alike, and that's where the emotions come in. We feel alike as we are directed by the Word. We're able to make decisions alike, that's where our volition comes in, as we're guided by the Word. Our consciences, which also is a part of the soul, agree as we condition them to the norms and standards of the Word of God. And again, it doesn't mean that Christians have to agree about everything. But you see, there is the working in the hearts and the minds of believers in order that we might be able to condition our thinking by this book. Our unity of mind and spirit and soul has to do with the Word of God directing our activities. This is our ultimate authority for faith and practice. And when we do something outside the Word of God, we can sometimes find ourselves in real trouble. We need to recognize that there must be a unifying of mind if we are to have a solid front against the enemy in this day. And that unity of mind will come by careful perusal of the Scriptures and knowing what God has to say. And one of the reasons that the many churches are torn by strife today is because the Word of God is not central. The Word of God is not consulted as various things happen. There are some things that are pretty tough in Scripture. For instance, you know, if a Christian, as a member of a local body, is out of line, it calls for discipline. Boy, that's a tough one. Yet it's necessary. And believe me, the Scripture is clear as to exactly how it ought to be handled. And when you try to handle it another way, you got problems. We must get our direction and guidance by the Scriptures. Now, I'll throw something out to you. This is one reason why the elders of the local church must spend volumes of their time in finding out what God has to say instead of administrative matters. Because, you see, the Word of God must be their direction. They must constantly be seeking the mind of the Lord as they are faced with various decisions that have to be made. And that's a very, very important thing. And you see, an eldership that fails in this will fail in many other things. Pray for our elders in this regard that we will not fail in this very real point. We need to have that kind of unity. When I was up in Canada, there was a little girl that was lost in a wheat field. I don't think, unless you've been to Canada, you can envision what I mean when I say a wheat field. I am talking about miles and miles, literally, of wheat without even so much as a road in between. And when they divided up Iowa, you can fly over Iowa and look down, and you can always spot Iowa because everything is in sections, mile sections. And it looks like a bunch of little squares down there, you see, as you fly over Iowa. You fly up Canada, and you can see literally miles, at least you used to be able to, see miles and miles with no break. And wheat fields and barley fields, grain fields spread out. And this little girl in the fall of the year before the harvest got lost in a wheat field. She was walking along with her mom and dad. Her mom thought the dad had her. Dad thought mom had her. And she slipped into one of these fields. They called, got no answer. They continued to call. Again, no answer. Finally, they ran to town for help. They brought back the whole town. And the town came out and they began to search. And they went here and there and all over the place trying to find this little girl. It was getting very cold, and it can get cold in an Alberta night. And it was cracking down well below freezing, clear to, I think, about 10 degrees or so there in September. And they couldn't find any sight of this little girl. Finally, toward morning, one person suggested, why don't we join hands in a long line and walk all the way across the grain field, back and forth and back and forth, until we find her. And they did. They joined hands, they walked across that grain field, and after just a brief time, they came upon the little crumpled form of a girl laying there in the field. They checked for a pulse, and there was none. She died of exposure. And everyone wept. And then someone said, oh, if we'd only joined hands before it was too late. And my friends, I challenge you today with the fact that outside the walls of this church are literally thousands of pagans who do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can save them from spiritual death. If only we would join hands before it's too late. With a united purpose moving forward to the glory of God. Willing to spend and be spent for His honor and for His glory. We don't have time to go into that third area of unity. We'll talk about that next week. But let me just challenge you with this. If your lifestyle is to be distinctly Christian, it must be marked by a unity with other believers. Now, I'm not talking about union. And I'm not talking about a spiritual smorgasbord type of thing where you have all the doctrines lined up and you just kind of take what you want and call that unity. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the soul that is based upon the clear teaching of the Word of God that will bring unity. And it is only when we have that oneness that we'll be able to rescue the crumpled forms of sinners that are outside the gospel, the warmth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if God speaks to your heart today, Let him touch you in that area of being meek and lowly and humble in your attitudes toward other believers, willing to roll with the punches, willing, if you please, to overlook some things in the lives of other Christians. And I'm not talking about sins, but I'm talking about things that you personally don't like that are in their lives. Not worrying about that, letting God take care of that, and joining hands together with other believers so that Christ can be glorified and so that we can project to the world a lifestyle that is consistently Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize today that we often fall short in this very area in our life. The Apostle Paul was so concerned with this church at Philippi because already little things had begun to happen, apparently, that were bringing division to the body. People who held something in their heart toward another believer that tended to break the unity of the Spirit of Christ. Father, help us to seek reconciliation. We know we have reconciliation with You, peace with God. But help us, as Paul said in Romans, to live peaceably with all men, especially, or inasmuch as lies within us, to live peaceably with all men, and that we are to show brotherly kindness to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Grant, Father, that we may have that kind of concern, that kind of love, one for another. And help us, Lord, to live our lives in constant obedience to our precious Lord and wonderful Savior. We'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And let's just bow in a closing moment of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we praise You again that we've had the privilege of being here today. Your Spirit has taken the Word and spoken to our hearts. We pray now that as we go from this place, that we may go with a full knowledge of the reality of a Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. We'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen.